I had a pastoral experience this morning, and I know this has happened to some of you pastors, that about 5 o'clock in the morning, I woke up with this panic thought. You know, do I really have it right? You know, did I interpret the passage correctly? So I did what most pastors do. I went to enduringword.com. I got about an 80% approval rating from that website on what I'm sharing this morning. So you guys will have to discern the 20% that shouldn't be here. But it is a real honor and a real privilege to be sharing this morning. Our title of our passage and our message this morning is Found Faithful in Attitude. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17, we're going to tackle three or four attitudes that are really important to ministry and really important to a pastor or an assistant pastor or an elder and those supporting the pastor. So Luke chapter 17, we'll begin reading in verse 1, but let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, thank You for Your Word, Lord, how it, every time we open it, Lord, You have something fresh, something new to say. Lord, it is unending in the message that it brings to our heart. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning would be no exception, that You'll bless now the teaching of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start by making a very general statement this morning, and I hope that you'll take it as just that, a very general truth from the Scripture, and that is this. In the Old Testament, God, through the law, was dealing primarily with behavior. But in the New Testament, God, through Jesus Christ, begins dealing primarily with our attitudes. Now, certainly, He addressed attitudes in the Old Testament of certain people from time to time. We're all familiar with the story of Jonah, for example, a man who certainly needed an attitude adjustment, and so God gave him one. But God had to first start with behavior. For if a person never knew their behavior was wrong, then the attitude behind the behavior really doesn't matter, does it? And so thus God gave us the law of Moses, a great tool for determining if our behavior is correct. But in the New Testament, Jesus comes along, and then He rightly interprets the law, and He makes it all about attitude. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best example of this. Jesus made it clear that sinful attitudes are just as egregious to God as our sinful behaviors. And I think in this we'll all agree. And I'm sure there are some folks here today in a crowd this large that are dealing with behavior, some behavioral issues in your life, that maybe the Lord has been speaking to you this week. Hey, you've got to change that behavior. You need to confess it. And my prayer is that today, if that's you, don't leave the conference without dealing with it. Confess it to a brother or to a sister. Get prayer and leave it here and change your behavior today. But I'm willing to bet that there's far more of us here today that are dealing with bad attitudes. That through the trials and the tribulations of ministry, it's easy for us to allow unhealthy attitudes to slip into our lives and begin to fester. And we try to hide it, don't we? You know, I have found that it is much easier to hide a bad behavior than it is to hide a bad behavior. A bad attitude. You know, it's interesting. Sinful attitudes bubble to the surface quickly, and they do it at the strangest times. You know, right before we get up to teach on Sunday morning, one of our staff members said something to us, and we blurt something back to them because we're down inside, something's not right. We're angry about something. We're upset about something. We developed an attitude about something. Hey, we need to be careful because bad attitudes come out in strange ways. Well, this morning, Jesus is going to address some wrong attitudes that we as pastors and church leaders can easily adopt into our lives. And so we're going to read about these in Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, and get a dose of healthy warning from Jesus about dealing with these attitudes. Look at verse 1. He says, "Then He said to the disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses should come, But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Now, just to give some context to Jesus' words, we have to go back a couple of chapters. There we find that Jesus has been reaching out to the tax collectors and to the sinners. The scribes and the Pharisees, they quickly judged his actions and his motives and as immoral and as an ungodly thing to do. He shouldn't be hanging out with these people, not if he's going to be the teacher. So, in their hearing, in the hearing of the scribes and Pharisees, he begins to teach a series of parables talking about his purpose in coming. Why did he come? He came to seek and to save the lost. And so what did he do? He went to the lost, something that the religious leaders of Israel had no interest in doing. And so Jesus addressed these scribes and these Pharisees through some biting stories and some parables, and they got angry, and finally they departed. And so it appears as we start in chapter 17, Jesus is now alone with his disciples, and he wants to direct some closing thoughts and comments just to them. Now, he is certain at this point that they're a little confused. And so he addresses their misunderstandings about what he's just taught. See, these scribes and these Pharisees had probably been their spiritual heroes growing up. These were the men that they were taught to look up to. And so no doubt the 12 were confused a little bit, maybe unsure of exactly what these hard teachings of Jesus were all about. What was he trying to say? Well, in the first 10 verses of Luke 17, Jesus wants to help them understand what his concerns are about the scribes and the Pharisees and the way they had been leading the nation. And so he's going to address their wrong attitudes. And it's amazing as we read this how easy it is for these same attitudes to creep into our lives. The first attitude that he addresses is their approach towards what he calls the little ones or the weaker. Now, the reference here for the little ones is not necessarily a reference to children, especially in this context, as much as it is a reference to those who are weaker or those who have less power. It's those who have no influence. They have no rank among the social settings of the people there. And this makes perfect sense when we remember the context of the passage, because Jesus had just told them the story of the poor man Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man, during his life, he was uncaring and callous towards the needs of the poor man Lazarus. His attitude was to look at Lazarus with contempt. And to say, hey, he's not worth my time. See, Lazarus was less fortunate in this life. He didn't have the power. He didn't have the influence. He didn't have the social standing of this rich man. And so the rich man just sort of turned his eyes away from him. No concern of mine. Now, this was totally the opposite of God's attitude towards the weak of this world. Boy, when we read the Old Testament, at the forefront of God's mind is the well-being of the widows and the orphans and the poor. In the law of Moses, God had made provisions for the poor financially. Through the prophets, he had warned the people against taking advantage of the poor and the vulnerable. These were people that God was most concerned about. And yet, how easy it is for us to adopt the same attitude towards people in our churches. See, with God's blessing, many here today, you've had some success. Maybe you've got a little bit of affluence going. Maybe things at church are going great. And suddenly you find your attitude towards the Lazaruses in your body starting to change. Like the Pharisees, we can begin to harden our heart towards the weak. We can begin to mistreat them. How? By ignoring them. We kind of push them aside because, well, they can't help us be more successful. We don't really have time for them. And we find ourselves showing favoritism towards those in the congregation who have greater resources. You know, the guy who owns the local business, who's influential in the community. The people that we look around that have the more pronounced talents and abilities, well, we need to invest in them. We look for the people who can help move our ministry forward, don't we? But the little ones, they just sort of get in the way. See, they're the ones on Sunday mornings that sort of give you the headache. They require a little more attention than you really have time to give them. They're the ones who come really needing to take rather than to give. They're the needy who steal your time and they don't give anything in return. My question this morning is, has your attitude soured towards the little ones in your church? Not the children. We wouldn't let that happen. But the weak and the ones that have no influence. See, Jesus took it pretty seriously. He said, be careful. Because Jesus told them, you know that millstone? It's really heavy. And that sea is really deep. What's he trying to say? He's trying to say, my judgment will be tough on those who don't continue to love the least among us. Now, the next attitude that Jesus addresses is that of holding grudges rather than giving forgiveness. Look at verse 3. He says, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. You know the most wonderful thing about being a pastor, especially an assistant pastor, is that no one ever attacks you. You know, you come on Sunday morning and everybody's just so kind and so encouraging in their words. They never have a harsh word to say about your sermons. They never roast you over Sunday dinner. They're just, you know, just pouring out just praise on you. And they never have once questioned your motives or second-guessed your decisions about the paint color. Has that happened a couple of times in your ministry? How did you respond when it happened? See, did a few painful punches in the gut begin to change your attitude towards that person? And forgiving them was the last thing on your heart. As a matter of fact, you're sort of hoping that their family is going to find another church in the community that can meet their needs a little better than your church is. See, often forgiveness never takes place simply because we refuse to do the very first thing that Jesus tells us to do when we're hurt by a brother. Notice what he says. He says, take heed to yourself. In other words, consider that maybe you've hurt some other feelings. Maybe you've said some harsh things. Take heed to yourself. Understand that the ball of reconciliation is in your court at this point. Now, I can hear you objecting and saying, wait a minute, they hurt me. I didn't hurt them. They're the ones that judged me. I didn't judge them. They should come to me. They should apologize to me. The ball should be in their court. Now, you may feel like that's the way you should look at it, but that is not what Jesus tells us to do here. That's not how he tells us to respond. He says that if we're the offended one, we need to take responsibility upon ourselves to make things right. And this is so foreign to how we naturally feel, isn't it? I mean, it's just, no, Lord, I can't do this. We want the other person to take responsibility, but we have to take it. And so Jesus says, you go to him and rebuke him. Now, this word rebuke, in the endearing word, this word rebuke is a legal term. It meant to charge or to find fault. It's like a judge declaring the guilt of a person in court. In other words, we're to communicate to the brother or the sister that, hey, you've hurt me. We have to let them know that they've done damage to us through their words or their actions. And it's not so much the rebuke in the sense of a coach dressing down a player who's committed a costly penalty that cost the team the game. Have you ever seen, you Southern guys, have you ever seen Nick Saban dress a guy down on the sidelines after he's fumbled the ball? It is a sight to behold. Now, guys, that is not what Jesus is telling us to do to the people in our church who hurt us. Okay? Not down here, you know, after the service. You know, that's not what he's telling us to do. Though sometimes that's what we'd really like to do. No, he's telling us, it's more like a judge informing a plaintiff that they've lost the case. It's not done in anger. It's speaking the truth in love that, hey, you've hurt me. See, the goal is to communicate to them what's happened, to let them know that they've harmed us in some way. It's our responsibility to put the ball of repentance back in their court. And they can't repent if they're not sure they've done something wrong. You know, at first I find it difficult that God placed the burden on the person who was wronged. But the more you consider it, the more it really makes sense. Because I have found that often the person who has done the wrong is really not even aware of what they've done. Have you ever done that? Yeah, you ever really hurt somebody and you had no idea? You know, you passed them in the hall on Sunday and you were preoccupied and you didn't say good morning to them. And you just kept on walking, and all of a sudden you hear kind of through the grapevine of one of your assistant pastors, you know, so-and-so really got mad at you this morning. What did they get mad about? You didn't say hi to them. You didn't say good morning. You didn't acknowledge them. Now, hey, acknowledging people is important, but it's easy for us to hurt somebody, and we don't even know we've done it. Hey, people can misinterpret what we say and what we don't say. And a person can't apologize for what they're not aware that they've done. See, as every married person knows, none of us are mind readers. You know what I mean, husbands? None of us are mind readers. Jesus is, amen. See, Jesus is saying we can't assume they know what they've done. Now, the second reason Jesus puts the ball in our court, I think, is because he wants us to be sure that we want to make an issue out of the little thing that was done. And sometimes we do get our feelings hurt over little things, and so he puts the ball in our court, and he says, do you really want to make a big deal out of this? Or are you mature enough to just let it go and move on? Remember, one of the fruits of the Spirit is long-suffering. And I think in ministry, guys, we got to realize that part of the job is just long-suffering. If we are going to get preoccupied with every little time somebody says something that hurts our feelings, you know, we're going to spend our whole week on the phone with people. Hey, you know, you said that about me, and I kind of took it personally. Yeah, you're going to be doing that all week. We got to have tough skin. Sometimes we just got to step back and say, you know what? They probably didn't mean that. And even if they did, so be it. Guys, there are times when we just need to learn to let things go, to just get over them and move on. We need to mature enough to realize that, hey, we're all human, and we just need to give each other a pass. You know, I think that's what really makes the church work so much better. Yeah, sometimes we need to go to each other. Sometimes we need to rebuke each other. But more often than not, we just need to forgive each other and move on. We need a healthy combination of growing maturity and thicker skin, especially when it comes to living with each other. But Jesus' point, and here's the main point he's making, is that I must forgive them. I can't hold a grudge. I can't make them suffer. I can't give them the cold shoulder on Sunday morning when they're at church. And even worse, I can't go around telling everybody that'll listen to me what a horrible person they are. You know, I can't go into the staff meeting and say, hey, you know about so-and-so? And then we fabricate a story that may be true, But does it really need to be told? We simply need to learn to forgive. And then finally, on this point, we can't allow the hurt that we feel to become a root of bitterness in our lives. You know, I don't think there's anything worse than a pastor who comes in on Sunday morning with a backpack of bitterness and resentment on his back. You know, that makes for a bad Sunday morning, I promise you. You can't come in harboring those feelings towards the people that we're trying to minister to. We got to let things go. We got to be like Joseph, you remember. He rightly understood that though his brothers meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And God used Joseph's painful experiences to accomplish so much good in his life. And that good even extended to the nation. Boy, how much better we would be if we would learn that so many of those hurts are simply God working in our lives to mature us and to change us and to chisel away at our lives so that we can have a positive effect on our churches. The point of this passage is I should never withhold forgiveness, no matter how many times I am offended by the person. I got to maintain a heart of forgiveness. Now look at verse 5, the apostles' response. They said to the Lord, increase our faith. And so the Lord said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted into the sea, and it would obey you. Man, the disciples had heard enough. Man, just two issues that Jesus has addressed has already overwhelmed them. And so their response is, Lord, we need more faith. To which Jesus replied, boys, faith is not the issue. It just takes a little faith to be very powerful in your life. Faith is not the issue when it comes to attitude. Obedience is more often the issue. Am I willing to do the things that Jesus wants me to do with a good attitude rather than a bad one? But guys, bad attitudes are very closely connected to how I see myself and to what I think of myself. You know, Paul warned us, he said, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. And so Jesus is about to explain why thinking more highly can get us in a lot of trouble. Look at verse 7. And which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Here Jesus uses an example that I think every person can relate to. Because at some point in our life, every person has either been in the role of the master or the servant, of the employee or the employer. We can understand the point that he's trying to make because we know what it's like to be on both ends. Now understand, Jesus is speaking of two mindsets here. He's going to contrast the mindset of the master with the mindset of the servant. Remember, he's been attacking the attitudes of the scribes and the Pharisees. Why? Mainly because they had mistakenly taken on the mindset of a master. And this is a mistake that we as Christian leaders can also make very easily. You know, I don't misunderstand when we're reading this story. That I don't think Jesus is trying to say God is the master here and we're the servants. I think sometimes we read the story thinking that God is the master here and we're the... I don't think that's the point that Jesus is trying to make. No, he's comparing here two approaches to life and to ministry. You can approach life like a master or you can approach life like a servant. And remember, God has called us to be servants, not masters. So Jesus speaks here of the servant who's been working hard all day. Maybe his job has been plowing the field behind some stinking oxen or mule. And he's been out there all day long in the hot sun. Or he spent his day with this herd of headstrong sheep. Either way, at the end of the day, he comes in and he's hot and he's sweaty and he's tired. But does he have the option of sitting down to a nice prepared meal? Absolutely not. First, his master has one more job for him. He's got to prepare dinner for the boss first. And it is not until after the boss has eaten and relaxed that the servant can sit down and enjoy food and rest. As a matter of fact, the servant doesn't even get a thank you from the master. Why? Because the master mindset looks at the servant and says, "You're simply doing what you're paid to do." Wow, not even a thank you. Now, guys, in our modern Western perspective, this is hard for us to swallow. Because we live in an age of collective bargaining and employee rights. But understand, and you know this, in the first century AD, workers, and most of them being slaves, had no rights whatsoever. As a matter of fact, they were just thankful to have a job so that they could eat. So what is the point Jesus is making? Hey, guys, you're all to be servants, not masters. The scribes and the Pharisees, they had forgotten this, and their attitude had shifted from employee to employer, from servant to master. And this can quickly happen to the disciples as well. And I believe this is a very real danger for any pastor or church leader who's been laboring in the field for any length of time. You know, guys, you've been behind that pulpit plowing for years. And that ground in Tennessee or South Carolina, it's hard and it's rocky, isn't it? Or you've been tending that flock in Mississippi for many years, and those stubborn sheep are about to drive you crazy. But you've stayed faithful, and you've led them, and you've fed them. But now you're near the end of the day, and you're ready to slow down for some R&R. You started out years ago with such a servant's heart, but slowly over time, has your attitude begun to shift? And you... so slowly that you've hardly noticed it, but all of a sudden, you started feeling like, well, the job, or in this case, the church, it owes you something. And you've started taking ownership in your position, both in the facility and in the flock. But let me say to you, it's not yours to take. It's not ours to take. But haven't we earned it? Haven't those years in the field meant something? I mean, we've worked hard. Don't you deserve something for all of the serving you've done? See, do you see how easy it is to start thinking with this entitlement attitude and how easy it is for it to creep into our ministry? Especially if you've been a faithful servant. If you've been the guy who has sacrificed and paid his dues. You've not been lazy and ineffective in your ministry. No, man, you've turned the place into something that's fruitful and growing. And so suddenly you wake up one day feeling like the owner, but it's not yours. You're still an employee. You're still a servant. And the master isn't finished with you yet. He still wants dinner to be served to his people on Sunday morning and on Wednesday nights. He still has work for you to do before you can kick back and relax. Now, I want to close today making two applications. One to senior pastors that we'll get to in just a second, but first one to assistant pastors and elders and support staff. And so if you're an assistant or a support person, let me mention three behaviors that can creep in when you begin to get this entitlement attitude. When you begin to think, maybe you should be the boss. When you start thinking, you know, it's really my time to shine. Number one, when that begins to happen, you're going to find yourself having a pity party about once a month. And here's what it feels like. Here's what's going on in your mind. You start feeling sorry for yourself and you say things like, look at that mean old senior pastor. Look at what he's making me do. Doesn't he know how important I am to this church? I need to be doing more teaching and less cleaning. I mean, after all these years, I'm above cleaning bathrooms and wiping up messes. Doesn't he know that? Guys, it's easy for an assistant pastor to begin to think that way. But we got to be careful, because aren't we saying during the week that we're a servant? Aren't we getting up in front of the body and teaching our Bible says he's talking about what a servant we are? The second thing that can begin to happen is you can start making comparisons between yourself and other staff members. Or even worse, you begin comparing yourself to the senior pastor. You start worrying about who's working longer hours. You start, talking in the office and complaining about somebody that's leaving a little early, or somebody that you feel like is getting favored treatment on the staff. Truth is, you're quickly becoming a gossip rather than a servant. Guys, there is no place for comparison in the body of Christ. One day we're all going to stand before the real master, and we're going to have to answer for what we have done, not for what somebody else has done. We're going to have to answer to Jesus for how hard we have worked. And trust me, at that time, Jesus is not going to be interested in comparisons. It's just going to be us. And the third thing that can happen is we can begin to resent the authority that God has placed over us. We begin to think thoughts like, I'm really tired of him telling me what to do. I want to be the man. When you get to the place where you want to be the man, you better repent or leave, or some combination of the two. Because, guys, when you get this kind of attitude in your church, you're going to do great harm to the church and the ministry in that community. How many churches have split because somebody, an assistant pastor or an elder or a support person, came along and thought they needed to be the man, and they drew people away? You want to know what is the most difficult part about being an assistant pastor? It is the constantly moving in and out of the spotlight of leadership. See, when Pastor Sandy's away on travel or teaching somewhere on vacation, I've learned I have to step up. I have to take on leadership. Sometimes I have to teach when he's away. But then Monday comes back. It comes just a few hours later. And when Monday comes, I have to learn how to step back. And that is not always easy. It's deceptive. Listen, assistant. It's deceptive when the only responsibility of being like the senior pastor you have is the caring and feeding of the flock on Sunday. That's deceptive, because that's not real. That's the fun part. But you don't have to do the other things that he does that aren't quite so fun. The burdens that come with the body on Monday morning, they're not quite so fun and exciting. A few months ago, Pastor Sandy gave me a wonderful illustration I want to share with you guys. It really helped me understand how to be an assistant pastor and to make this transition on a regular basis from in the spotlight to out. He compared it to the role of a military family. When the husband is on deployment, you know what the wife has to do? She has to step up and she has to take the leadership role in the family. But as soon as the husband returns home, she has to then step back. She has to be willing to let her husband fill the role that God has called him to as the head of the home. And this is a great way for assistant pastors to understand their role. At times, guys, we have to lead, but when the senior pastor returns, we have to be willing to step back and to follow, and that is not always easy, but it is so very necessary. Now, let me make a slightly different application to senior pastors that are here this morning, and guys, I say this with all humility because I've never been one, and I greatly respect the role that you have, but I think there's some important application here. First of all, as senior pastors, we have to remember that we're not the master. That God has called you to be first among the servants, not the master of the servants. And that is a very important distinction. For even the top servant will think and act differently from the master. Look at what he says in verse 8. This is what the master says. He says, "Prepare something for my supper. Gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk. And afterwards, you will eat and drink." Notice he says, serve me. He takes a seat while the others work. He expects his staff to serve him. Has this become your mindset in ministry? Is your staff serving you rather than assisting you in serving Jesus? And guys, this is a subtle but important difference in two things. A senior pastor needs to be an example to his staff of what it means to serve the master. They need to be able to look at you and say, hey, I know how to be a servant because I'm watching him. One thing that I can assure you guys of is that Pastor Sandy outworks anybody else on our staff. I promise you. And he doesn't just sit around and give orders. Now, he does give orders, okay? I want you to know that. But you know what? That's part of being the leader. And if you're not giving orders, you're missing out on what it means to be the leader. But he always does it with the attitude of helping his staff help him serve the master. It's never about serving him. Now, the second way a master thinks is found in verse 9. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? A master, and remember, he's not talking about God here. Jesus is showing us the mindset of the master. He's not thankful for the work of his servants. He treats his servants with very little respect. He doesn't really value them. In contrast, though, a fellow servant will always consider and understand the difficulties of being a servant. And he'll be grateful for the work of his fellow workers. Yes, he knows they're getting paid. He knows they're working a job. But he's still appreciative of the work that they're doing. Now, guys, that's true of your staff, but what about your volunteers? You know, they're not even getting paid. Are you still aware of all they're doing to make your ministry go? Senior pastor, are you thankful for the work of your staff and the volunteers? Do you regularly let them know? Do you tell them thank you for what they're doing? Are you working along beside them as a fellow servant? Or have you slipped into this attitude of entitlement? Have you started using God's servants to serve you? If you have, we need to be careful that we don't get this entitlement mentality, this master mentality when it comes to ministry. Look at verse 10. He says, so likewise, when you have done all of these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. At the end of the day, that's who we are. Unprofitable servants of a gracious and glorious God. And out of his mercy, he has allowed us to join him in this wonderful work of ministry. May we guard our hearts that we never take that for granted and begin to feel entitled. We need to guard against the mindset of the master. It's not our place. Let's pray.